Oh, just turned it on. There we are. Good morning. I am glad that you are here. Welcome to Sioux Baptist Church. I want to read from Matthew 21. Our call to worship comes from there. The first 11 verses, they remind us of the significance of this day. We celebrate Palm Sunday. Reading from Matthew 21 and verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heavens!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" And the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." We have come to worship the King this morning, and I invite you to do that as we begin to sing in song. Do you like to read autobiographies or biographies? How many of you like to do that? Like biographies, autobiographies, okay. The American columnist Russell Baker, he said, the biographer's problem is that he never knows enough, and the autobiographer's problem is he knows too much. And so you can see the tension that's there. When you come to the story of the Bible, what's fascinating is that when God tells the story of someone, he doesn't airbrush the warts away. He tells it like it is. That's one of the things that you can know that the Bible is God's word, because he tells us the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth when it comes to the story of the people that are told there. If we can you get up my slides there, Matthew, please? Thank you. And so, in Romans 15, verse 4, we're told this reason, one of the reasons why God does this. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. So you can ask, why did God have the stories of people written down? Because if they weren't written down, we would have never known them. And one of the reasons is they were written to teach us. Well, what did God want to teach us in the telling of these stories? Don't give up and hold on to him. Hold on tight, because those who did found God to be faithful. And what happens when a person tracks with God, where they hang on and they keep going, walking with him week after week and year after year and decade after decade? It says here that hope grows in them. And why is it that hope grows in those that hold on to God? It's because they learn that the stories about how God interacts with people are true. And it's not just the story told in the past. They themselves experience that to be true in their own lives. So as we get our coffee, here's the question that I want you to talk about with other people. And again, as we do every week, if there's someone you haven't met, please just introduce yourself and chat with them. But here's the question. Why do you think the Bible never covers up the shortcomings or failings of the people whose story it tells? You know, we like to, when we paint a house, we do so to cover up all the blemishes. Why doesn't God do that when he tells the story of the people? So grab a coffee, chat with each other for about 5 minutes, and I'll call you back and get some feedback from you. I'll take some feedback from you, get some answers as to what you think. I also was made aware that Cherie and Sam became Canadian citizens this week, which is really good news. So congratulations to Sam And to your mom, you're Canadians now. Awesome news. So what was your feedback on this question? Why do you think the Bible never covers up the shortcomings or failings of the people whose story it tells? Anyone? Some suggestions? Yes? Okay, so it would teach us nothing if it covered everything up. Okay. Anyone else? Any other ideas? Yes, Mike? The full story wouldn't be told if it covered it up. Yes, David? Okay, so it makes it the story relatable to imperfect people like us. No, that's good. Yes, Suzanne? Okay, so it shows also that God loves and uses people like us. Those are really, really good answers. You see, I would just, you were going to say. Okay, so even though it seems impossible, you can overcome. That's the point of those stories. Great, great answers. So as we look into the story of Noah post-flood, you're going to see a side of Noah that if Noah probably had his druthers, wouldn't be included in the Bible. It's one of those awkward stories, and you go, oh gosh, why do we put this in there? And that's also one of the reasons why I like preaching through a book of the Bible, because it forces you to deal with the stuff that's written there, and you have to read it, you have to look at it, and you have to ask, why was it included? It was Keith Krell who writes, he says in Genesis 9, verses 18 to 29, the story of Noah and his family moves from rainbows to shadows. Or you remember Paul Harvey? His saying was, here we learn the rest of the story. And so we're going to find the rest of the story about Noah. So if you have your Bibles or an iPhone or your iPad, we're in Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 to 29. I want to read that, and then we'll just see what's in this story for us. Genesis chapter 9, reading from verses 18 to 29. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the whole earth. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk, and he lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backward and covered their father's naked body. Their faces were turned the other way so they would not see their father naked. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his younger son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. The lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." He also said, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend Japheth's territory. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be the slave of Japheth." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Noah lived a total of 950 years, and then he died. So again, I ask the question, why did God include this story of Noah and what happened to him? Now, we've already looked at Romans 14, which gave one of the reasons why the stories are written. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11 to 13, gives another reason why stories are included in the Bible as they were. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us. And so that's important. Romans 15 stresses it's for the purpose of encouragement. Here, 1 Corinthians 10 stresses there are times stories are written down to serve as a warning for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. And what that significant, that culmination of the ages means is that because of the resurrection of Jesus, the new age has already begun. And this is what it's talking about. We're at the end of one age and at the beginning of the next. And sometimes the scripture speaks of that as the culmination of the ages. But here's the warning that is given. So it says, so if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. And this is very important for us to be aware of, because When we think we're standing firm or we think everything's going well, that can be an indication that we're quite cocky about ourselves, that we're quite certain of ourselves, that, you know, everything, you know, I would never do that. And the warning is that when you're in that place, so it's not talking about having a healthy confidence in God. The root of this is pride. It says, be careful that you don't fall, because you're actually more vulnerable than you realize. And he presses on and he explains why. He says, no temptation has overtaken you. And the reason when we think that we're standing firm and we need to be careful, that's the moment when temptation can sneak up on you and grab a hold of you. And it reminds us that when he talks about this, he says, look, you need to understand that no temptation has overtaken you except what's common to mankind. And so, again, I want you to understand that the way temptation works is it's like the cougar. It comes behind you and it pounces on you. So if you were, you know, with eyes wide open to look at something and realize, you know, if I say yes to this, this is going to totally ruin my life. Some people will still say yes. But a lot of people will say, no, that's not really where I want to go. But typically, temptation overtakes you. It jumps you. It surprises you. And he says, look, you need to know that temptation is common. So we each have our areas where we are working, you know, where God's at work within us. And we often can think we're the only one that has that problem. You know, did you realize that there are other people that have difficulty with anger? Now, you mean by one of the persons that, oh, I was working on anger, and I'm the only one who ever loses it. And you know, if I were to say, how many of you here struggle with anger, there'd be lots of hands go up. You know, you may be a man, you think, I'm the only guy that struggles with lustful thoughts when a beautiful woman goes by. And if we were to put our hands up, there'd be lots of other guys that say, oh, no, you're not alone. I'm there too. There's lots of people, if you say, well, I tend to exaggerate the facts and not really necessarily tell the truth because I want people to think well of me, and we say, does anyone else do that? And there'd be lots of hands that go up. The fact is, the temptations that come, there's only a limited number of them, and they're common to mankind. And so he says, in the warnings that are being told and the stories of the people, it's because chances are what happened to them is still happening, and so there's value in it. But here's the reminder of this, and this is where we find encouragement. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. And so everything passes through the hands of God when it comes to our lives. And so even with Peter, when Jesus said to him, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, don't stop there. Because Jesus goes on and says, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. You see, God's faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. And as Peter responded in the way that he did and allowed the failure to come to his life, Jesus was also actively praying for Peter that he would return and repent and be restored. And that's what happened. And how does that work? It says that when you're tempted, God will provide a way out so that you can endure it. Some of the scroll, the older NIV version, was so that you can stand under. That's the point of standing under. Things happen in our lives, and the idea is that when temptation pounces on you and the guilt and comes upon you, it's like to bring you down. And he says, no, listen, there will be things that are going to come into your life, and because God is faithful, he'll enable you to stand, hold your ground, to endure it, to not give in. So when we bring this all together, this helps us to understand then when we grapple with the question of why was this story included? I mean, it's not a pretty story, but there's also some elements of it that I go, when I first started, I think, what is going on here? Stephen Cole says this, past godliness doesn't guarantee future godliness. And there's a lesson here that's to be learned about that in the things that happened to Noah. If Noah can slip up and sin, and remember, when he's described in Genesis 6, he is described as being righteous and blameless. So he was a man that for 100 years as he built the ark, he was described as being a preacher of righteousness. Remarkable description. And you think, I mean, he's Teflon. There's nothing that can stick to him. And then you come to Genesis 9 and you realize, oh no, even Noah can mess up. And so if he can, the warning that comes out of this story is that none of us are invulnerable. Our past successes don't protect us from temptation or guarantee future victories. It's very much a present walk with God. And the safest place for any believer is right beside Jesus on a daily basis, walking with him, seeing life and living life with him at our side and learning to see things through his eyes so that we're aware of it. So that's the one thing, first thing that stands out about this incident with Noah. But there's another piece that, just let me put it up there. None of us are immune to sin. I wish there was a needle that you could take, or after 5 years, you know, you got your button that says immune to sin, immune to temptation. But we're not. Noah here is 602 plus years, and he sins. But here's another piece that we need to dig into. So why were the details of what Ham did, why were they included? And why was it Ham's son, Canaan, who was cursed instead of Ham? Did you notice that when I read it? It was Ham who did what he did, but when Noah woke up and spoke this curse, it was on Canaan. So you go like, what was that all about? Was that have to do? And part of it was, I think you begin to appreciate what was going on with Ham when you see Shem and Japheth's response to what had happened to their father and the way in which they honored their father. They walked in backwards, they covered up his nakedness, and they went out. In contrast to Ham, it was almost like, and it doesn't say it here, but he came out and said, hey guys, you should see Dad in the tent. He is so bombed. He's so drunk. He's got nothing on. Come here. I can't believe it. It doesn't tell us that, but the reaction suggests that it was something like that. There was a disrespect that Ham showed toward his father when he saw him in that particular way. But again, why? Why was that detail told? How is it meant to encourage us and to warn us? What we're going to see is that a trickle of sin eventually became a flood. And I'm going to come back to this point in a moment, but there's something else that I want to present to you first. In the details of this story, we need to ask the question, if you haven't already thought about it, but is the Bible somehow suggesting that Ham's son, Canaan, was responsible for his father's sin? In other words, you know, it was Ham who did what he did, but the punishment came on to Canaan, as it were, for what his dad had done. And then you might, if you're linking that passages together, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 4 and 5, do you remember what God said? He said that he would punish the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. So is that what's going on here? Is this, you know, is it God saying, look at, you know, Ham's sin is going to be punished down the line to his descendants? Is that what it's all about? Well, to answer that question, we have to go forward in the story of the Bible. But because God is the same, then who he is in Genesis 9 is who he is revealed in Exodus chapter 18, verse 4 to 20. And I want to read this, and this is actually one of those that you might want to bookmark or put something in there, because it often will come up. It's a question that surfaces. Even the disciples of Jesus, when they were out walking and they went by a man who was 40 years old and who had been blind from birth, they asked Jesus, who sinned? Was it the parents? And their question, you know, was going to at it. Was this man blind as punishment for something that his parents had done? So Ezekiel 18 is one of those very important passages that reveals the character of God and how he deals with people. So in verse 4, and it's a little bit longer, but we need to read it. It says, for everyone belongs to me. This is God speaking. The parent as well as the child. Both alike belong to me. Now here's this phrase, and it's going to be repeated a second time, but here's the first time. The one who sins is the one who will die. There's your answer. Canaan was not being punished for what Ham did. Stated here, but he goes on, and he gives Further explanation. Suppose there's a righteous man who does what's just and right. He doesn't eat at the mountain shrines or look to the idols of Israel. He doesn't defile his neighbor's wife or have sexual relations with a woman during her period. He does not oppress anyone but returns what he took in pledge for a loan. He does not commit robbery but gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked. He does not lend to them at interest or take a profit from them. He withholds his hands from doing wrong and judges fairly between two parties. He follows my decrees and faithfully keeps my law. That man is righteous. He will surely live, declares the sovereign Lord. Verse 10 then asks the question, well, suppose he has a violent son who sheds blood or does any of these other things, though the father has done none of them. He eats at the mountain shrines. He defiles his neighbor's wife. He oppresses the poor and needy. He commits robbery. He doesn't return what he took in pledge. He looks to the idols. He does detestable things. He lends at interest and takes a profit. Will such a man live? He will not. Because he's done all these detestable things, he's to be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. But suppose this son has a son who sees all the sins his father commits, and though he sees them, he doesn't do such things. He doesn't eat at the mountain shrines or look to the idols of Israel. He doesn't defile his neighbor's wife. He doesn't oppress anyone or require a pledge for a loan. He doesn't commit robbery but gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked. He withholds his hand from mistreating the poor and takes no interest or profit from them. He keeps my law and follows my decrees. He will not die for his father's sin. He will surely live. But his father will die for his own sin because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was wrong among his people. Yet you ask, why does the son not share the guilt of his father? Since the man has done what is just and right and has been careful to keep all my decrees, he will surely live. The one who sins is the one who will die. So that's important to understand. Every person is responsible and accountable to God for what they do. In other words, we've found part of the answer. Canaan was not held responsible for what Ham did, his father. So that's an important distinction. In spite of the fact that the sin nature is passed on through procreation, David, in Psalm 51, in verse 5, he said, I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. That lets us know that it's in the womb that a child receives their sinful nature. And so the case could be made that kids could blame their parents then. You know, it's mom and dad's fault that I am doing what I'm doing. And Ezekiel 18 is very clear. You can't do that. Everyone is responsible for what they do, in spite of the fact that we all enter life with this predisposition to do sin. So, that being the case, then we need to ask, why then did Noah curse Canaan? Speak this curse about him. And the answer is found in the bigger story that's told in Genesis. So again, this is why the big story is so important, because if you just took this by itself, you could draw out all kinds of applications that has nothing to do with why it's here. The author, the human writer of the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy was Moses. And so Moses, because of what had happened when he struck the rock, and as he did it in anger, and he was seeking to take glory that belonged to God unto himself. God said to him, you can't enter the promised land. You'll take the people to the border, but you yourself cannot go in because of what you did. And so Moses writes these letters, these five books, because he wanted to give to the descendants of Abraham, and that's who the nation of Israel was, the descendants of Abraham. Going back, and here in the case with Noah, there were things that Moses knew the people needed to know regarding the land that they were going into. He wanted them to also see the faithfulness of God. God blesses those who follow him, and there are curses that come down on those who don't follow him. Moses wrote in order to motivate Israel to be found faithful to God, but he also wrote to encourage them, stay far away from what you see going on in the land that you are going to take over. Because the people who were living in the land were called the Canaanites. And there was something about those people that had resulted in them losing the right to be in that land. In fact, when you read about it, other scripture, God says the practices that went on in Canaan before the nation of Israel arrived were so debased that the land itself vomited them out. It's a very graphic picture. But the land itself could not sustain what was going on being committed by these people. So the story that's being written here has something to do with the people who were living in the land at that time, and Moses wants them to understand it started here. It looked so much like a trickle, but over hundreds of years, it became a flood. It looked like the smallest of a blemish. You go like, okay, we can get it. You know, sometimes people go, well, you know, maybe Noah didn't understand how fermentation works, you know, and maybe he, you know, didn't realize that he drank too much and he got drunk and he ended up naked and all that goes along with all that's going on there. But the reality was, we are told that we are not to lose control of ourselves, and he had, and that was a sin. He was giving room to another control agent in his life. And the fact of what he was doing, laying there naked, I don't even want to go to that place. But there's just something about when alcohol controls that it removes a person's inhibitions. We all know that to be true. And so you might go, well, that was just a little kind of a deal, and Ham just sort of laughing. Look at my drunk old dad laying there naked. How bad is that? And Moses says, because God told him, this is where it all started. And what you're seeing in the land amongst the people and the Canaanites, guess who they were the descendants of? Canaan. The people of Canaan were the descendants of the son. And as it went on, you gain this understanding that no one turned away from what took place that day. And as it grew and it grew and it grew, it came to a place that is actually disgusting to read about. But in Leviticus chapter 18, and I'm going to let you read it on your own because I don't want to read it in public, but it's there. You will read what the people of Canaan did when it came to their sexuality. That's just one picture. And God, number of times in Leviticus 18, so mark it down because you do need to see where it all goes, but on your own. He says, don't do what these people have done. But Moses records so that when they arrive at the land and they see that there's the Canaanites and they're displacing the Canaanites, the historical reasoning is given. This is where it began. And this is why they cannot stay here. This is why they're being displaced. And God is the one who determines where nations live. He sets the times for them and the land that is theirs. And these people, in the sin they had committed, forfeited the right to live there. And so this impresses upon us, when it comes to sin, there's no insignificant sin. That's the part that registered on me. You know, it can look so harmless, you know, something, you know, and however small it begins, and we can think in our mind, well, that's not really a big deal. But the story is here to remind us that sin always takes people to the same place. Here's the warning, and that place is ruin. Even if it's its beginnings, it's not that big of a deal. Sin never makes a person, a family, a region, a nation great. Look at all the great nations when they were great, and you will discover it was not because they sinned. It was because they were a measure of goodness and righteousness that defined them. And every nation that reached that pinnacle, it just seems that with great liberty and responsibility, humanity shows it again and again over the course of history. There is a default, there's a flaw within us, and we all arrive. And it doesn't matter if it's Canada and United States and Europe at this point. Every nation around the globe has had its moment in the sun when they were king of the pile, and we've all gone the same way. Sin is not insignificant. So when you look at this and you begin to appreciate what was going on here, the other piece that you begin to realize then also is that the things that Noah said actually had a prophetic component to them. If the moral direction being pursued by Ham and Canaan and those who followed them was not changed, what Noah said would take place. And the descendants of Canaan became slaves. Some of them who weren't driven out became the choppers of wood and the haulers of water. And we may take issue with that today because we struggle with the context of that. But the point of the story is to remind us, do not forget, this is a warning. This is where sin will take you. Now, the application to those where we live today. So here's where I want to talk to you, and I feel like I can say this because this is the year I turned 60, and I'm trying to embrace it, though as tough as it is, and there's t-shirts out there, 1956, the stuff of legends, and, said to Barb, I don't really want to be a legend, but I feel like I can talk at this place because as you look at this story, so I want to talk to those of us who are older, and so older here is very relative. Because it can be someone in their 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s, or 80s. But what stands out to me is if you take Noah where he was, 602 plus years, but he lived another 350 years, he was in his middle years, in middle age. And you realize, as you look at this, to those of us who are older, there's never the place where we coast spiritually. I mean, maybe it was because there was the pressure on him that over those 100 years as he built the ark, that he stood as firm as he did. But when the pressure was off, it seems like he coasted and he crashed. And there's that reminder to us. And so I'm very much speaking to myself here this morning. We don't want to coast spiritually. There is that place where we keep our guard up. We never want to become lazy in the things of God or give room for sin to take root within us. Do you realize George Mueller prayed this prayer? George Mueller is the guy who ran the orphanage for children. He was a remarkable man. In his later years, he traveled around the world and preached and was instrumental in seeing revival come. This was his prayer as an older man. Do you not find that remarkable? Don't let me become a wicked old man. And I read that and I think, oh God, don't let me become a wicked old man. Don't let me lose the passion that I had for you when I was younger. Don't let me coast. Don't let the fire go out. Let me cross the line and be found faithful, because that's what matters incredibly. And so I want to say to us who are older, when you retire, don't retire spiritually. When you slow down, don't sit on the sidelines or check out. Be a living demonstration of what the grace of God looks like in the life of a person who's in their middle or senior years, and so inspire others to follow after Jesus like you're following after him. I don't want to become a disappointment to those who come behind and say, oh man, I don't want to crash and burn like Rick did. Rather, don't you want to be that kind of example that others come along or you're in a group and they'll say, see that person? They follow Jesus with such passion, and I want to be like them. I have my heroes who are ahead of me in the faith, and I want to cross that line and live like them. I want to encourage you that the resolve would be, don't let moral failure be your legacy. And so if you've messed up, deal with it today. Confess it to the Lord. Confess it to anyone who's impacted by your action, and then get back in the game. And if you need a kick in the back end, come to me and I'll give it to you. But don't let moral failure be your legacy. Noah lived another 350 years, and I know that God very intentionally determines what gets put in the rest of the story, puts in the Bible. But nothing is said of him after that. And I just hope it wasn't because he coasted, or that became the feature of his life. And I say that with you with great love. Be someone whom others will want to be like as they follow Jesus. And Paul, that was a habit. Often he said, follow Jesus like I follow him. And so I encourage you. There's that one application that comes out.
Other one, the second thing is, I want to say to you, because some of you have moral failure in your family line. And sometimes we can feel that moral family in our family line means that we'll end up just doing the same. Some people have alcohol in their family background, and, you know, grandpa was an alcoholic, and dad was an alcoholic, and there can be the subtle thinking that says, well, I'm going to be an alcoholic. Or, you know, you take any of the issues that stand out, and there can be moral failure in our families, and we can live with this lie that very subtly is being whispered into us, we're going to be the same way. And though sin is like a nuclear chain reaction, it blows up. And it does trigger a domino effect and reactions in others. I want to remind you, you are not helpless nor powerless. And the reason I know that from this story is because Shem and Japheth didn't do what Ham did. They had the same dad. And they showed him respect. And they went on in their family line, and it's a different story than what happened with Ham and Canaan. And you have, because of the grace of God, within you, if you're a follower of Jesus, and if you're not, you can come to him, and the grace of God will be released into your life that you can choose a different path. And wouldn't that be awesome if you were the first one in the family, your family, to start a godly line? Because that can happen. You are not your past. And this reminds us that with the gospel, there is always a new beginning. Third thing, and the last one is this, to those of you who love and follow God, I remind you, you do not have to yield to temptation. The fact of the matter that it will sneak up on us doesn't mean that you are its servant, that you are powerless before it, that you have no other option but to say yes to it. And again, I remind you, Shem and Ham and Shem and Japheth won that battle that day. And you can as well. But if Satan has won a battle in your life, don't let him win the second one. Remember the words of the hymn, "He breaks the power of canceled sin." You need to remember who you are. If you are in Jesus, the power of sin has been broken within you. You are dealing with habits of sin, canceled sin, that's continuing to manifest itself in you, but you are a new creation. And knowing who you are because of who God is changes how we live. You can stand strong. Otherwise, God wouldn't have said to you, "No temptation has overtaken you such as is common to man." But God is faithful, and he will provide the way of escape so you can stand under it. If it wasn't true, he wouldn't have said it. And so you and I, part of where we respond to this is, in the power of the gospel, there is the power of God to say no to sin and yes to God. And that is huge when it comes to how we live. It is by grace we've been saved. And it is by grace we continue to live this new life we have in Jesus. May God encourage you in this truth. Now we're going to sing of this grace. It was a new song introduced last week, Outrageous Grace. And as we do, I encourage you to respond to God. If it's to respond to him and say, "I need you in my life," then respond to this outrageous grace. If it's making a fresh beginning because you realize, "Hey, I've messed up, but I don't need to anymore," then respond to him. If it's resolving that you will be a different person, then respond to that, because with the grace of God, everything is possible. Say, would always say to people, if you have ears to hear, then listen. And I've been gripped by that. If you hear truth, then respond. Because if we don't respond when we hear it, we harden our hearts. And one of the things that will sap passion for God is when we leave room in our life for sin. Another thing that will sap passion for God is when the hurts of life never get resolved and they become a root of bitterness in us. And instead of seeking vindication, we sour. And my passion and desire for you and for this church is that we be people who love God to the end. That when the moment comes where we see Jesus face to face and we leave this life, that what you will hear spoken to you when that the first face you see is Jesus is, "Well done, good and faithful service, faithful servant." And so I encourage you, if there's things in your life you need to deal with them before you go home. Sit in your chair, put your head down, seek me out, call me up. I'll gladly pray with you. because it matters that we pursue after God and love Him with all of our heart, soul, and mind. Don't let your life become a casualty. Don't let your life become a disappointment, a moral failure, or whatever kind of a failure, because you never recovered. The way back is always the cross. We start by grace, we live by grace, we finish by grace. And so here is the blessing linked to this from Titus 2:13. Wait for the blessed hope. You know what that blessed hope is. It's the appearing of Jesus. Hope's an incredible blessing because it's inseparably linked to faith. As Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. If you're in Jesus, you have hope because of Him. Hope in this life and in the one to come. So God bless your people with ears that hear and hearts that tender and respond to you. Lord, we're listening like young Samuel when he said, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. That's the posture we take before we head out into a new week. Speak, Lord, we're listening. And thank you for the word of the Spirit and that invitation. There's always grace at the cross of Jesus. And so as we need to, thank you, we can come back often to it. Bless your people with joy in you, in Jesus' name. Amen.